Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 119. In verse 112, the Word of God says, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. And then in James 1:8, the Word of God says, He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And of course, it's talking about the person who doubts. More than likely, all of us who are hearing this message have encountered this temptation. If you have not, you will, to be double-minded. Double-mindedness is when you have two competing frames of reference. The word literally double-minded, it's disukos, and it means two-souled. You have two souls that are competing against each other. You, of course, have the mind and the soul of the Spirit, you could say, the Holy Spirit indwelling you. But then you also have your own natural mind and soul. And those are in competition. Galatians 5:17 says that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. The double-mindedness in us is contrary. The two minds, the two frames of reference are opposite and opposing. Paul described it as a war. And it is in fact a war, and many people have experienced this war. It is a war that we overcome not so much by one mind, one frame of reference overcoming the other one. No, there's a way to deal with double-mindedness, and we have to deal with it properly, and we must deal with it as quickly as we are able. We have to be vigilant against it, because our eternity and the quality of our eternity, not the question of salvation, but the question of reward, is going to be at least in significant part determined by whether or not we have dealt with double-mindedness. If you suffer from double-mindedness, you must deal with it. In Romans 7:19, For the good that I will do, I do not, but the evil I will not do, that I practice. Here is the classic double-minded man. I know better, but I can't bring myself to get there. What I would, I can't. What I don't want, I do. And then in verse 23, he continues, But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. This is the classic example of double-mindedness. This is where a lot of people are. I know what I ought to do, I don't do it. I know the doctrine, I don't live in it. Sometimes people can live in condemnation because of it. Sometimes they simply allow it and it doesn't bother them. But still it's present. They may say things like, I know this is doctrinal, but... And then give you whatever reasoning they want in order to perhaps excuse or justify the way that things are. It doesn't really matter what the reason or what the excuse. Double-mindedness must be dealt with. If a person is living in double-mindedness, they are not living in the victory that Christ offers. Only through the victory that Christ offers can we be conformed into the image of God's Son. Remember something. Our predestination with God is exclusively to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is it for predestination. Sometimes Christians make way too much out of predestination. They think they're predestinated into everything. No, the Bible says that the believer is predestinated into one thing and one thing only, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And the predestination that we have is in fact Christ's predestination. The only one Whoever had something predestinated as far as the details of his life were, was Christ Himself. We have a call, yes. We have an eternal purpose, yes. But whatever it is of God that is given to us, as far as a call or purpose or the will of God or any of that, is for that one predestinated purpose to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That is the extent of the Christian's predestination. Now, there's three basic types of double-mindedness that people contend with. In Matthew 8:35, the Word of God says, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospel's will save it." This is the first type of double-mindedness. The double-mindedness that brings self-preservation. God wants a laid-down life. He doesn't want a preserved life in us. God did not decide to clean up Adam. God decided to crucify him. So many people try to clean Adam up. And when they do so, they end up at the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is a tree of self-consciousness which resulted in the separation between man and God. So they go to the very thing that separates us from God, and they try to find their life as Christians in that place. That is double-minded. Now, self-preservation comes in all kinds of forms. People sometimes preserve their rights. That's a big one nowadays. I have the right. You know, you don't have any rights at all. You may say, "Oh, I have rights," because you live in a free country with a constitution. And the constitution in its national entity gives individual citizens rights. And yes, well, on the one hand, as far as national entity goes, those rights become valuable. For example, we have the right to preach the gospel in this country still. And that right is important. However, what we're talking about here is personal rights. People make such an issue of, "I have that right." They claim rights they don't even possess in national entity. See, people worry about their rights. Everybody, a kid says, doesn't want to listen to the teacher, "I have my rights." In churches, people say, "I have my rights." You know what right you have? You have the right to be conformed to the image of God's Son. You have the right to become a disciple. You have the right to humility. You have the right to the life of God. Through humility, you have the right to the cross. Those are your rights. The other rights you may claim for yourself, but God doesn't offer them. It's a type of self-preservation. People are looking to preserve their flesh. Sometimes people look to preserve their reputation. They're very concerned what people think of them. Jesus made himself of no reputation. He didn't care who liked it, who didn't like it. He was going to speak the words of God. He was going to obey God. Paul said it's much better that we obey God than that we obey man. Now, I'm not saying that we go out and be rebellious and careless and all that. What I am saying is that we do have a priority with God. And that priority does not preserve our reputation. That priority is to serve the living King. And if that damages our reputation in a world that is lost and dying among those people who are going into hell, then so be it. When the seven sons of Sceva tried to cast out the demons, and they said to the sons of Sceva, "Paul I know, Jesus I know, but who are you? Yeah, do you have a reputation in the kingdom? Do you have a reputation before the angels? Do you have a reputation before demons? Or will they say, 'Who are you?'" You may be worried about the world saying, "Who are you?" It doesn't make any difference. Be sure that God knows who you are. Be sure that the angels know who you are. Be sure that demons know who you are, because you're a threat to their kingdom. because you stand up for the kingdom of God, because you steal lost souls out of their kingdom's territory. Because you show the love of God, you stand up and Christ is glorified. Billy Graham was well hated among many. Yes, well loved among others. But he was slandered and his name was smeared even among certain Christian circles. He still won tremendous quantities of people to Christ. He still had a phenomenal impact. That's a man with the right sort of reputation, and he got it because he didn't care about his reputation. He wasn't trying to save his own life. He wasn't trying to save his own reputation. He was worried about one thing and one thing only, the kingdom of God and lost souls. A lot of people are very concerned about their own thinking. I have my opinion. It's very important to me. My opinion is everything. What happens if you don't agree? A lot of times you hear people say, well, I approve, I don't approve. I don't care if you approve or don't approve. I don't need your approval. I don't desire your approval. I desire the approval of God. And the approval of God comes in humility, in the will of God, with a laid down life before God, where you're an available vessel, not trying to do His own thing. That's what you need. You have the right to that. You don't have the right to the other. I have my opinion. I have my view. I agree. I disagree. Sometimes people say, oh, that's a good message. I agree with every word. Well, good for you. You agreed with the Bible. That's fantastic. It's like saying, yes, I agree with God. Yes, I agree with God. Well, that's great. Since His ways are so much higher than your ways and His thoughts higher than your thoughts, you agree with God. That's fantastic. By the way, what basis do you think you would disagree with it on? Let God be true and every man a liar. You see, these are strange little things. These self-preservations are actually all manifestations of pride. By the way, this is not going to be a negative message. A lot of messages, you identify an issue and then you identify the solution. That's what we're doing here. Sometimes people try to preserve their own comfort. That's a dangerous self-preservation. It'll keep you out of the will of God. If your comfort is your God, then you can be sure that God's going to shake your comfort. You say, never God on that mission field and gets to where God's going to send you first. Never God to that type of call, guess where God's going to call you first. You see, God wants to be your comfort. That's why the Holy Spirit says He's the comforter. And that doesn't mean just comfort in sorrow. That means also comfort for the sake of your well-being. He brings comfort. That comfort usually starts in your frame of reference, but sometimes it can include things like physical comfort. You're in pain and you cry out to God and God touches your body. That's comfort. I'll never forget that young lady. The doctor said she was going to die. Said to the parents, pick the day. She cannot survive this. She was bleeding into her lungs profusely, severe lung infection. The doctor said, nobody, absolutely nobody survives this. It was Johns Hopkins Hospital, one of the best in the world. Doctor said, there's no way she's going to survive. So the parents picked Wednesday. This was a Thursday. And she wasn't doing well over the weekend and people were praying. And I remember on Tuesday we prayed. Tuesday evening. A group of us prayed and within an hour she did a 180. And the doctors took her off of life support. She was breathing on her own. No blood in her lungs. They were suctioning out liters of blood at a time. Her color was the color of copper. She was a fair-skinned blonde girl. Strawberry blonde hair. She looked like a copper coin in her color. And the girl was dying. But she turned around on a dime because of prayer. That's comfort. God gives comfort. People try to preserve their comfort when the greatest source of comfort is the Holy Spirit. God gives comfort. You know, you try to preserve your own comfort. You're kind of on your own for comfort. Because you're evading that which God offers. Sometimes people are so obsessed with being right, with the details. I gotta be right. Everything's gotta be right. You gotta be just so right in the details. What difference does it make? You know, people get their little thing, oh, I gotta be right. I'm right about this. Watch out for those words, but I'm right. That's an absolute sure sign that I don't care what your facts are, but you are totally wrong. You don't know it, you're blind to it, you have no idea. It is your blind spot, and it's a massive one. But if you utter those words, especially if you do it habitually, but I am right, you are dead wrong before God. You have no clue how wrong you are. And because you are so wrong, you don't even recognize the wrongness of it. But I am right are some of the worst words that a person can ever utter. Because they're not edifying, they're not reconciling, they're not redemptive. They are self-exalting words. And a soul that is lifted up is not upright in him, in Habakkuk 2:4. Don't ever utter those words in your heart. If you do, repent as quickly as possible, because they are horrible words. The only one who is right is God. Don't ever forget that. The only one who is right is God. I don't care what your opinion, I don't care what your thought, I don't care what your viewpoint, doesn't make a hell of beans a difference. The only one who is right is God. And our option in it all is humility. That's a type of self-preservation, but I'm right. Another one is, I will not be the victim. Some people claim victim status, and some people fight victim status. And in truth, it's all the same thing. I'm a victim, so I can get something and not be a victim. I'm not going to be a victim, and I'm going to really face up to it and stand up to it and give them a piece of my mind. Oh yeah, a piece of what's sick and faint. That's just perfect. That's exactly what everybody needs. Yeah, that's what people are like when they live in self-preservation. It's not a pretty picture that I'm painting about them, because it's not a pretty picture. Self-preservation is nauseating. God says he wants to throw it up when he sees it among Christians. Self-preservation is pretty bad stuff. Imagine a half-rotted corpse getting out of the grave and saying, I'm going to preserve myself. That's what God sees when a Christian lives in self-preservation. It is dreadful. It is dreadful. The fact of the matter is that our lives are found in Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There is your life. Preserve that. There's no element of self-preservation that can give you the same quality of life as God does when you pick up your cross. The cross is the passageway to the life of God. It's not some self-denying ascetic works trip. Yes, I know Jesus said, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. What he's saying in deny yourself is not the same as pick up your cross. What he's saying, stop being self-oriented. Enter into my life through the cross and follow me. There is no quality of life that we can preserve that can even begin to match the quality of life that God offers you if you are willing to give up the natural life. You have a nickel and God offers you $1 million. But you hold on to your nickel like it's the most valuable thing in the world. But it's only a nickel. 5 cents and you give up extraordinary riches for nothing. That's what self-preservation does. Extraordinary quality of life lost. For extraordinary pettiness, smallness, waste. Oh, so many people live there. And so many people suffer such loss. And in the meantime, it was all Satan's idea to rob them blind because he is a thief. And so they lose in self-preservation. It's horrible. It's horrible loss. They lose in self-preservation. The second form of double-mindedness that people live in is when they seek a portion in this life. Now, there's two types of seeking a portion in this life. In Matthew 6:24, the Word of God says, no one can serve two masters. Well, in double-mindedness, people automatically try to serve two masters themselves in the spirit. And the internal conflict that results can be quite brutal. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. And the word despise does not mean hate, it means esteem lightly. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Mammon is not just money. Often you'll hear people refer to mammon as money. Even some dictionaries, you look mammon and they say it's money. That's a very superficial definition. Mammon is any worldly, earthly, natural provision. You cannot serve both that which is a god and that which is natural. In other words, you can't serve the things that are earthly in your life, even though there may be nothing wrong in and of itself with those things. But you cannot serve them and serve God simultaneously. You may have a job, but your job is not your god. I remember a guy who moved out of the call of God, out of the will of God, because he could get $10,000 more a year in a different state. So the value of his call, the value of his life with God, in his estimation, was apparently $10,000 a year. In that process, he also lost his family. His wife divorced him, took the children. Why? Because he didn't have the grace to be outside of the will of God. No one has the grace to be outside of the will of God. But he was trying to serve both God and mammon. God doesn't share. God will gift you freely, but he will not share you. He wants you, he wants your whole heart, he wants your whole mind, he wants all of you. He is not interested in sharing you. If you try to serve both God and mammon, you're asking God to share you with things that are actually trivial and meaningless. They may seem important to you if you don't believe God, but God will supply all your needs. You don't need more money than you have, and if you need more money than you have, then God will supply it. If you ask Him, He'll give it to you. He may not make you a multimillionaire, but He'll make sure that you have what you need. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Mammon is anything that is worldly in our lives. It's not just money, clothes, habits. People look at these idiotic television programs, half-naked women, crude humor, very suggestive. They look at it, man, you get one of those channels by accident as you're looking for the news or sports or something, and you're shocked. You feel so filthy after 30 seconds of it. It amazes me what people are willing to put into their hearts. It's just insane. Some of these movies, these monster movies, are so evil. And people feed their souls on that thing. And they love those things. Why? They serve them. They serve them. You can't do that. If you serve God, you'll hate those things. If you serve those things, you'll esteem God very lightly. You can't do that. The second thing is in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. Sometimes you find people, believers, trying to find their place in the world, trying to be respectable in the world. They're looking for a position. They're looking for a career. They're ladder climbers. Their entire life is being the company man or the company woman. And in truth, it had no purpose. Now, of course you want a good job. There's nothing wrong with a good job. And there's nothing wrong with getting ahead on a good job. But I'm talking about, what do you serve? If you can serve God and He adds that to you, more power to you, that's fantastic. But some people serve it. They lay down their life for it. They spend day in, day out, all day long, 7 days a week working on it. And they lose themselves in it. They don't have time for their children. They certainly don't have time for church. If they have time for church, they have time for very little else. Because they've served the world. Don't serve the world. Or sometimes they love the worldly ways. Some of them are kind of sentimental toward those ways. They remember when they were teenagers, and maybe they were dating, and maybe they had a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and there's a warm, fuzzy spot in their heart for that person, that experience, that emotional high. And so they encourage the same thing in their children. And yet they don't realize the devastating outcome of those things. Recently I saw a couple of Christians. I was shocked when I saw this. It wasn't disgusting per se in that sense, but the world wouldn't even think of anything of it. But these two Christians were obviously dating, not married, and kiss each other. I'm thinking to myself, oh my God, don't you recognize 1 Corinthians 7:1 says don't do that? Don't you realize that the moment you've done that, you've actually done something in your brain and you've done something to your biology? Don't you realize that a kiss is a soul submission? Don't you realize that God said no touch love is not just no sex before marriage, but also no carnal touch? That's what the word means, carnal touch. Not a single sensual touch before marriage. In marriage, you have a good old time. But before marriage, don't you dare go there. Not only is it wrong, not only does God not like it, not only does He forbid it, but the devastation it does to your own psychology and to your own body, the things that happen to your hormone system, things that happen in your mirror neurons and the way that they affect your epigenome, the things that happen in your body with the exchange between your psychology and your endocrine system to create responses that program you to a certain individual and you're not even married to that individual. Don't be sentimental toward that. That stuff's devastating. That stuff causes tremendous marital incompatibility that the vast majority of Christians, even though they may get right, never get beyond it in full recovery. Because they don't know how to have their mind renewed in the Spirit of God. Oh, don't go there. You see, love not the world, and don't love the ways of the world. We can talk about this all day, that's not my purpose. But it is an issue, and it's a big issue in Christianity. Loving the ways of the world. We are Christians, we are set apart. We are sanctified by the Word of God in John 17:17. We are set apart unto truth. We are set apart unto a kingdom. We are set apart unto a life in God where we manifest Christ's presence. Don't love the world. The world is not your friend. The ways of the world isn't your friend. The world is in the hands of the evil one. Why do you think the world is in the condition that it's in? Look around you. What's going on? That's the world. Don't love the world. Don't have unmerited favor toward the world. Don't be patient with the ways of the world. Don't be kind toward Satan's strategies toward people and call it culture. Well, this is the way people are. That's not of God. God's ways are so much better than the ways of the world. And yet people love the world sometimes. And they hate God as a result of it. They esteem Him very lightly as a result of it. Because they have this sentimental approach toward their own lust patterns. And it becomes a devastating thing. You know, mom and dad maybe don't mind making out, but your children will be fornicating. Don't think it's without effect. The effect is profound. The third type of double-mindedness, and this one is particularly important for young men to listen to. Pastors in particular, and elders, leaders in churches in particular, or even in the corporate world, have to be extremely careful of this. It's a devastating novice trait that often doesn't get dealt with, ever. If you have this characteristic, get rid of it immediately, because it's robbing you blind. Double-mindedness can come from seeking your own glory. You get a young pastor, or a young Bible college student, maybe a recent graduate, and there's this temptation to seek your glory. You want your corner of glory. You know what that is? That's approbation lust. And approbation lust, and also power lust, those two lust patterns are something that people who are pastors or elders or hold any sort of a leadership position, they have to deal with that immediately if they find themselves in it. It can do tremendous quantities of damage if they are in that. James 3 and verse 14 says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, self-seeking in your frame of reference, in other words, you approach something, but not with a pure heart. Remember in Israel, some of the kings had a pure heart, but a lot of the kings did not. And God said they did everything perfectly, but not with a pure heart. That lack of pure heart, in many cases, is self-seeking. Trying to find your glory. It says, if you have self-seeking in your heart, in your frame of reference, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Self-seeking leads to confusion and evil. If you're a pastor and you've got this mindset that in your pastoring, in your administration of your ministry, you are making sure that you get credit, you are making sure that you get glory, you are making sure that you end up on top, you are making sure that people know that you're the one to be honored, confusion and evil are going to come in. Never get into the place of self-seeking. Never get into the place of trying to find your own glory. God does not share glory. If you try to serve God and you try to find glory in it, you're not going to be happy with the results. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men. Alms is the word eleemosune. That which is done in the service of God. Those are alms. It says, do not do that which is done in the service of God before men. Sometimes people compete. Pastors compete among each other. Now, I'm not saying every pastor is like this by any measure. But I'll tell you something. Most pastors have met all too many pastors who are like this. they can be extraordinarily competitive. They can be extraordinarily insecure. They become very oriented to how many, and their success is of an outward type, even though they will teach that success isn't outward. Yet in their own estimation of their own lives, in their own desires, they look for the outward. They want to be on top. They want to make sure that everybody and you know they are in charge. And they get very aggressive in putting themselves in charge. How do you have any joy in your ministry when your joy depends on the honor you get from men? But he continues here, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." If you're someone who seeks glory, you can tell the glory-seeking people pretty easily. They boast a lot. God will use people like that. Paul said, "I don't really care," and I'm paraphrasing, but he said, "I don't really care why the gospel is preached as long as it's preached." When somebody does that, though, they rob themselves of their eternal rewards. Jesus said, "Such a person has no reward with the Father." That means when we stand at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, as pastors, God will say to those people, "You've received the reward for your labors already. There is no further reward to be given." That is devastating. To labor your whole life with your own glory in mind, and you don't have a single reward in heaven because of it. That's devastating. God will use it because it's the gospel. People will even grow because it may be His word. At least to some measure. But the loss that man suffers is profound, because he's received his reward. Don't ever follow a man like that, because he will teach you to seek glory. He'll teach you ways that are not God's ways. People like that are frequently very manipulative. They'll go outside of doctrine and they'll justify it because of the ends. Don't follow that. They may in fact be gifted, and the fact that they are gifted and charismatic may draw people to them. It's false fruit. There are people who will follow anyone who's gifted and charismatic into anything. That's why certain professors get a large following, because they're gifted and charismatic. That's why certain celebrities have people following them everywhere, because they're gifted and charismatic. That's why certain politicians are successful, because they're gifted and charismatic. It doesn't make any difference. The same people would respond if you were giving them the gospel or if you were trying to sell them London Bridge. It's not fruit. And in those people who actually do get touched by God, it's not fruit that's credited to the pastor who sought his own glory. God will use it. And people may grow and people may develop. And in the case of Christians and pastors, churches may even come up around them, whatever. Organizations may be established. But the disciple is not someone who gets the glory. A disciple is someone who knows the love of God. Don't follow that. Discern it, identify it, and then deal with it appropriately. But don't follow it. Do you know why? Because you don't want to learn it. You do not want to learn that. And people may even admire it, because a gifted man in his natural ability can produce natural results. But God doesn't admire it. God doesn't respect it. God warns against it. Some of them have large followings. But then you learn that they're actually seeking their own glory. And they do it with manipulation, sometimes with deceit. But they justify it. Because in their minds, the ends does justify the means. All the meantime forgetting that God builds churches, pastors make disciples. I'm not here to build a church. If God gives us a church, and He has, and it's because He has been kind enough to give us that. But as a pastor, I'm not here to build a church. I'm here to make disciples. I'm here to make sure that people know and respond to the love of God as they grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Those are disciples. That's how you make them. And if God builds a church around it, all the better. And if He doesn't, it's His business. Don't ever seek your own glory. It continues in verse 3, but when you do your alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand does, that your alms may be in secret, that your service of God may be in secret, and your Father which sees in secret Himself shall reward you openly. If you can go about your ministry in a low-key fashion, where you do what you need to do, and even if people do know who you are, you're not looking for that recognition, then God rewards you. That's a much better place to be. You know, I'd rather have eternal rewards than some guy say, attaboy. But some people, they just want to hear, attaboy. We think you're amazing. And God says, there's your reward. That was the issue. Now here's the solution. The Word of God says in James 4:8, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Now cleanse your hands, what it is really saying in Isaiah 1:15-16 is put away evil. Remember where we said that if you're seeking your own glory, evil comes in? Put away evil, you sinners, and purify your hearts, your frame of reference, you double-minded. How do I get out of double-mindedness? I purify my frame of reference? Or is it a contamination of it? Self-orientation in my frame of reference will leave me double-minded. I purify my frame of reference from self-orientation. When I do that, that's the beginning point of dealing with double-mindedness. Put it plainly, are you double-minded? Stop being self-oriented. When you serve God, get rid of the self-orientation. As you go about your daily life, get rid of the self-orientation. As you're dealing with life, living in this world, get rid of the self-orientation. Double-mindedness is essentially a self-orientation condition. It starts with getting rid of self-orientation. The person who's trying to preserve their life, they're trying to preserve it because they have an issue with self-orientation. The person who's trying to find their place in the world, loves this world, they're doing it because they live in self-orientation. The pastor who seeks his own glory seeks it because he is self-oriented. Get rid of self-orientation. Self-orientation is the worst mental cancer there is. Get rid of self-orientation. It is the most vicious thief, the most vicious killer, the most vicious abuser, the most vicious slave master there is. Get rid of self-orientation. Get rid of self-orientation. It doesn't do you any favors. You cannot win anything through self-orientation. You cannot come on top of anything with self-orientation. Yes, you may be naturally gifted, and your gift may get you far in the world, but it gets you absolutely nowhere with God if it is in self-orientation. Get rid of self-orientation. The Word of God says in James 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct," and that means lifestyle, "that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Now that word meekness is a poorly understood word. Meekness is the word praotes. And Zoriades defines it this way, meekness, but not in man's outward behavior only, nor in his relations to his fellow man or mere natural disposition. Rather, it is an inwrought grace of the soul, and the expressions of it are primarily toward God. It's an inwrought grace of the soul. Get rid of self-orientation and develop an inwrought grace of the soul. Inwrought grace in thinking. Inwrought grace in your emotional responses. Inwrought grace in your consciousness and your self-consciousness. Inwrought grace in your decisions. Get rid of self-orientation and live in the inwrought grace of the soul. And all that grace is, and the kindness of God that builds capacity for the unmerited favor of God within the parameters of God's government, there's grace. Within the authority of grace in your life. Where grace is the frame of reference. Grace does not seek its own way. Remember, grace is really the second manifestation of the love of God. Mercy is the outworking of the first manifestation. Well, if I have grace, then in 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7, I won't seek my own way. I won't vaunt myself. I won't be puffed up. I won't be the focus. I'm not going to delight in anything that's evil. Even if I think it's good at the good side of the tree of knowledge or harmless by worldly standards. I won't seek my own glory if I have grace, if I have the love of God. Inward grace of the soul comes through a brokenness that receives the love of God. Pastors must be broken. A pastor who is not broken may be gifted and accomplish something through their gifts on a natural plateau, but the manifestation of the love of God will be lacking. They may talk about love. They may even describe love, but they won't be vessels of love. Peter said, pastors, don't lord it over people. And yet these people who seek their glory become lords over people's faith, over their walk with God. It's one thing to have the authority of the office. It's another thing to try to control people's lives. It's one thing to live in the glory of God. It's another thing to seek glory for yourself. It's one thing to exercise administrative responsibility. It's another thing to legislate. Pastors may have to administer. Pastors do not legislate. If a pastor seeks his own glory, he'll become a legislator. We don't legislate. We teach the word. Then we honor people's privacy. We trust grace for their lives. And we let them stand before God. But you do not legislate. I'm not here to tell you what you should do or where you should go. What I have found is that if I teach the Word of God in purity and truth, then your capacity will be developed whereby God can lead you where He will very easily. And He'll take you to the places where He wants you. I don't have to send you to the places I feel you should go. That's inwrought grace. Where you learn how to trust grace for the people around you rather than manipulating grace through your natural disposition. In Proverbs 23:26, the word says, "My son, give me your heart." I have to have a single eye in Matthew 6:22. Because if the eye is single, then that eye speaks of perception. If the eye is single, then the whole body is full of light. Now this applies to the body of Christ too. If the man who brings the body perception through the Word of God, which is the pastor, if he is single-minded, if he is glorifying God and his idea, his focus, his desire is to glorify God, and that is his goal, and that is his vision, that if Christ be lifted up, that all men will be drawn unto him, if that is his desire, then his church body will be full of light. But where there is self-seeking, evil comes in. Division comes in. Schisms come in. Deception comes in. Manipulation comes in. These are things that are earthly and sensual and demonic. There is an insidious religious attack that Satan uses against the churches of God. We pastors have to be vigilant. A pastor must give God his frame of reference, his heart. He must be single-eyed, single-minded. He must be. And then the Word of God says, let your eyes observe my ways. Let your frame of reference, let your perception be filled with my ways. These are the ways in Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 that are higher than the heavens are above the earth, from the mind whose thoughts are higher than the thoughts of man. I want my church to be led by the Holy Spirit. I do not want my church to be led by my natural disposition. I do not want my people to be copies of me. I want my people to be those who are conformed into His image, whereby they manifest the unique and beautiful portion of Christ that they have been selected for individually. What do I need copies of me for? I already have one of those. I want the other portions of who Christ is. It's important that we pastors think like that. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit. If I am to have a single eye, if I am not to be double-minded, I must learn to walk in the Spirit. If I don't walk in the Spirit, I will be double-minded. If I walk in the Spirit, I will not be double-minded. I must learn to walk in the Spirit so that I do not fulfill the desires of my flesh. Isn't that what double-mindedness is all about? The flesh warring against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. In Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added unto you. If I have a double mind, this is how you get a single one. You purify your frame of reference by getting rid of self-orientation. You live in an inwrought grace of your soul, whereby you have been broken by the love of God. You give God your frame of reference, and you see things from eternal perspective. You walk in the Spirit so you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, and you seek first the kingdom of God. And then God takes care of everything else. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift, so simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I accept your gift. I accept your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.